This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by ChristianAudio.com. Get 50% off any audiobook or audio Bible from ChristianAudio.com for a limited time by using code TGC50 before September 30th, 2018 on ChristianAudio.com. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Today's podcast is a talk by Rosaria Butterfield on radically ordinary hospitality. It was recorded at our 2018 Women's Conference in Indianapolis.
This session is on a topic that is especially dear to my heart. It is on a topic whose title comes from the title of a book that was just released in April, and it's called "The Gospel Comes with a House Key," and the subtitle is "Practicing Radically Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World." This is not the first book I've written as a Christian. I like to separate my books in the books I wrote as an unbeliever and the books I wrote as a Christian, just to let you know. I'm going to keep it clean. It's okay. It's okay. Trust me. This is not the first book, but this is very much the book that the Lord has put on my heart. So I am a pastor's wife from Durham, North Carolina. My husband, we have more people from Durham here and Raleigh, all right. I love living in Durham. And my husband is the pastor of the First Reformed Presbyterian Church in Durham. And I'm here at this conference with my friend Susanna, who travels with me sometimes and could write a book of her own of what happens when we, but that's another story. And I'm also here with my youngest daughter, which is really exciting. And it is my belief that the practice of biblical hospitality is an untouched resource in bringing the gospel upstream in our polarized post-Christian world. So there are no doilies. I don't even know what to do with a doily. There are no recipes, although I do have a few in my head. You can ask me about them later. But instead, I'm going to share with you how God has used hospitality in my life and in the lives of others, and what I believe to be true about what God may be wanting to do through you. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. But let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, you have told us to love the stranger, and yet so often we don't even know where to find a stranger. You have told us to love our neighbors, and we don't even know their names. And Lord, even within the family of God, we feel much more like distant fifth cousins sometimes than genuine family. So Lord, I pray that you would heal us. I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would restore us. I pray that you would redeem us. And I pray that you would use the works of our hands and our hearts for genuine gospel growth. Oh God, may the stranger become our neighbor and the neighbor become part of the family of God. It is in the matchless name of Jesus that I pray, and all the people said, Amen. All right. Well, a few years ago, I started the day as I always do. I'm usually the first one up in my house. That's because I'm an introvert and I like to have a few hours by myself. Even the dogs are asleep. It's me and the cat. And after I flip a can of Fancy Feast, it's really just me. And I was starting the day, as I always do, and as I have learned to do since becoming a Christian about 19 years ago, and that's to start with this Bible and to spend time with it, genuinely so. I try to read through 5 Psalms in the morning and a portion of, usually a portion of a proverb. I also work through various devotionals. I try to read through the Bible at least once in a year, maybe more than that. So I'm a bit of a compulsive Bible reader. And as I'm reading, I'm praying, and I keep a prayer journal. And I pray in concentric circles. I start with myself because I'm really the biggest dirty rotten sinner I know, and that's really important to start there. And then I move out, and I move out, and I move out. And in May of 2016, I was stopped my prayer season praying for my immediate neighbor, whose name is Hank. Hank was not the neighbor we prayed for when the house went on the market, but he was the neighbor we got. When Hank moved in, we dutifully walked over, kids, dogs, loaf of bread, little note card with our name, and we rang the doorbell and we said, "We're the Butterfields. We live right across the street. Here is our contact information. We can't wait to get to know you." And he dismantled his doorknob and his doorbell. I took it slightly personally. Hank didn't cut his grass for 3 months. And if you know anything about North Carolina, you must know this, that gardens are idolatrous sources of joy. By the time the city fined him, none of the neighbors could help by getting the lawnmower through. It was a meadow. And then just to add to the confusion, Hank had this dog, this 100-pound pit bull that ran the streets without, you know, collars or tag. The dog's name was Tank, and he was a tank. And every single neighbor I know, we all saw our life flash before our eyes the first time we met this dog. Dog turned out to be lovely, really kind, wonderful, as big as a couch, but still, you know. So Hank was kind of a challenging neighbor to have. But Kent and I we've had a burden for our neighbors for a long time. And we genuinely believe that God doesn't get the address wrong. So we prayed that the Lord would give us opportunities to get to know Hank. And over the course of 2 years, the Lord gave us many opportunities. Many. Tank ran away, and especially my youngest daughter was able to take the lead in helping to find him. This was important. This was a lonely man, and his primary relationship was with his dog, so to be reunited was really important. There were other things we learned about Hank. We learned that he had served time in the military and that he had had post-traumatic stress disorder, that he was suspicious of his neighbors. And so instead of inviting him to our home, we would invite him to the front yard, and we would have these long, buggy conversations in Durham. You know, you're swatting the bugs and you're talking. But then over the course of time, we actually got to be friends. We got to be the kind of friends that knew that we share the same birthday, month, day, and year. We shared Thanksgiving together. And every other holiday. Oh, sometimes we'd have to really break him down to like almost drag him across the street to come, but you know, we're pushy in that way. We started walking our dogs together, and we started to learn that that was the one human contact that Hank would have. So he became very dear to us, even though he was very mysterious. And so there I was praying for my neighbors. And I looked up, and there are these burly men running through the back of my house. And on their back, it said DEA, Drug Enforcement Agency. And all of a sudden, our neighborhood changed in the flash of a light. The DEA was at my door, knocking on the door. I'm waking up my husband and the kids. I answer the door. I'm thanking the Lord that I'm standing there in modest pajamas, you know. Go L.L. Bean. And it was terrifying what happened next. What happened next was that we learned that Hank was running a meth lab out of his house, which is right across the street. We were Hank's only contact in the neighborhood. Neighbors thought he was strange and suspicious, and you know, here's the thing about loving the stranger. You're called to do it, but if you do it, you're going to become strange. So very quickly, we had to make a decision about this door we have, this front door we have. We had to decide whether we were going to close it, lock it, bring down the shades, lecture our children about how evil company perverts. Thank God that we're not like evil meth addicts or other kinds of people who are not just like us. Or if we were going to do something else. And, you know, like a lot of things that happen before you're really awake and before you're really thinking, you just pray God that you'd have the grace in those moments to do what he calls you to do. But by God's grace, we decided to do something else. And so we opened the doors wide. We invited the police officers in and all of the angry neighbors. I made more coffee, changed my clothes, and scrambled some eggs, put out the Bibles, and our day became an all-day crisis center for this unfolding drama across the street. It got worse before it got better that day, because at a certain point, after they dragged my neighbor Hank out, in all of the indignity of that moment, and as the hazmat team ran in, their first question was, is there anybody else living in that house? And you know, we just didn't know. We had a couple of guesses, but we said, oh, and there's a dog. And they said, dog? And we said, yeah, what kind of dog? He said, a hundred pound pit bull dog? Well, my husband agreed to just take Tank, and so we Tank was, ignominiously, you know, detoxed with the fire hose, but he took the whole thing pretty well. Came on in. They took Hank away. And then the next thing they have to do is open up a meth lab because there are toxic fumes. And when they open up a meth lab, they warn you to you need to get in your house and you need to stay in your house. And so part of us actually thought, well, maybe this is the time that our angry neighbors will go home. Because who wants to be trapped with us? But that's actually not what happened. Neighbors stayed. They locked up the house, or we locked up the house. They opened up the meth lab. And conversations started to happen for real with our neighbors. Our neighbors who were angry. Our neighbors who felt betrayed. Our neighbors who felt that we should know better. It was its own crisis station, our home, with Kent fielding neighbors on this side and me fielding neighbors on this side, and the children just loving on the dogs and grieving. And by the end of the day, by the time we thought, which we thought would never come, right? Just never, you know, you love neighboring, but after a while it gets to you, right? By the end of the day, Kent looked at me and he said, okay, how did we miss a meth lab across the street? I said, I don't know. I just don't know. And he said, well, did we do something wrong? I mean, befriending Hank. Our neighbors are surely angry at us, and they were. They were very angry. And we prayed and we talked about it and we agreed that no, you know, this is what it means to dine with sinners. It means that until the story gets unfolded, you're part of the problem. Now, that day that we had all the neighbors over turned to the next day and the next and the next. We had crime scene tape surrounding the house, which is right across the street. We had police. We had gawkers. We had traumatized children. We had a neighborhood in crisis. And it was with that moment that Kent and I started practicing what we went on to start calling radically ordinary hospitality. It's radical because people think it's really strange what we do. It's ordinary because it's right out of the pages of Scripture. Basically, what it meant is that every day, we would open our doors wide to the neighbors, usually around dinner time. And people would come on in, and you know, sometimes they'd bring a pot of soup, and sometimes they'd bring a friend, and we'd eat, and we'd talk about what's going on. And then, when the children would bring the dishes up to the kitchen sink, they would also send the Bibles and the mugs of coffee down, and we would have family devotions. We would do that with our neighbors, our unbelieving neighbors, not because we were trying to stop the conversation, but because we were trying to deepen it. We weren't trying to shut them down. We were trying to bring Jesus into the conversation. And as we've talked about this, I've learned that that sounds really radical to people. Did people walk out? Sometimes, but most stayed. One of my favorite neighbors turned to me once and said, "You know, Rosaria, you want to know the problem with you Christians?" I thought, well, not really, Bill, but you're going to tell me. He said, "The problem with you Christians is you're so open-minded, it's like your brains are falling out your ears." I contemplated paying him to just like put that on social media about me, right? You know, just like, could I pay you? So we started doing something that is maybe unusual to Christians, but is actually not unusual to other people with whom we share this world. So 20 years ago, when I lived as a lesbian in a pretty politically strong lesbian community in New York, it was absolutely constant that someone's home in my lesbian community was open some night of the week. For my partner and I, it was Thursday. And the reason was, you might know what happened was happening 20 years ago in New York, but there was something called this new virus, and it seemed to be affecting the gay community in a disproportionate way. We actually didn't know what it was. It was called GRID at the time, gay-related immunodeficiency disorder. And it brought together the gay and lesbian community like nothing else before. I mean, it shouldn't be that surprising to realize that men who identify as gay and women who identify as lesbian have very little in common. I mean, really. Really, we as lesbians believed that gay men were just a bunch of hedonists, you know, and we had no problem saying that, and they thought we were just a bunch of politically active social prigs. But a coalition was formed, and it was built around hospitality. And so I tell people that I honed the hospitality gifts that I use as a pastor's wife in my gay and lesbian community. Now, it was different. There is a difference between what was happening in my gay and lesbian community 20 years ago and what's happening in my house today. And here's a key difference. The difference is this. What was happening in my lesbian community was a kind of liberal communitarianism. It was based on the idea that people are basically good, right? Rousseau's idea that people are born good, but everywhere in society there are chains. That we believe that. And we believe that part of appealing to the goodness of people was just bringing them in and feeding them. We believe that all you needed was a meal and a hug and a shoulder to cry on. But Christian hospitality understands that the human condition is always hanging somewhere in the balance between human depravity and human dignity. We do not believe that Rousseau is right. We do not believe that we are born good. In fact, just the opposite. We believe that we are born in the chains of sin, and that the only liberty that is out there is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I have spent a life studying and loving hospitality. While I was in my gay and lesbian community 20 years ago, I was also a professor. I was a professor of English at Syracuse University. And after my tenure book was written, I wanted to write one on something that I felt really mattered. And basically, I wanted to understand why people like you hated people like me. So I started working on a book on the religious right, and I published an editorial in a New York newspaper, and they gave me a whole page to write this, and they titled it, "Promise Keeper's Message is a Danger to Democracy." And through that editorial, I met a pastor named Ken Smith, who is also my neighbor. And through a very providential letter that he had written, we became friends. And I ate countless meals at his house. And what I loved about it was I would like pick up hospitality tips, you know, because meanwhile, I'm still running what seems like a soup kitchen at my house. I still have my lesbian community over once a week, and I know what's going on all the other nights of the week. But I was starting to notice a difference. So Ken and Floyd became my friends, and they knew that I was writing this book on the religious right, and I think, quite frankly, they were so excited to know that somebody wanted to read the Bible, even if it was to condemn it, that they were just like, okay, let's read the Bible. So I did not go to church. I was not interested in going to church. I was interested in reading the Bible enough so that I could prove it wrong. But read it I was, and I would go to Ken and Floyd Smith's house once a week if I could bear it. Sometimes I couldn't bear it. Sometimes that was too much. But I would go on this day that they called the Lord's Day and that I called Sunday. And it was an amazing thing. Floyd would serve a very simple meal. Exactly. We even used the same cookbooks, which was amazing. So very simple meal, just like I did. But their home was also wide open. People would just come in. They would just come in and, you know, bring their problems and talk. But at the end of the day, Ken would do this thing where he'd pass out the Bibles and he'd pass out the Psalters and they would, you know, sing a psalm, which was amazing. I'm a music person. I'm a singer. And it was so compelling to hear the psalms. And I loved the four-part harmony. But the words, they were actually disgusting to me. They were appalling to me. They were violating my sense of who I was. I believed that lesbian was who I was, not how I was. And these words were cutting to my core. And when I would try to disappear, Ken would come and find me, send me an email, or bring over a loaf of bread. And so I learned through this season that Christians actually can get along with unbelievers. I did not know that. I thought you had to sign something before you could have dinner. And it corresponded to my own sense, you know, that I felt of a cultural divide that was enormous. It's even more enormous now, right? This was 20 years ago. But I came to realize that you can really love people well who don't agree with you. And, you know, now as a Christian, I'm going to tell you something. I don't love my Christian friends more than I love my unbelieving friends. I just love you longer. So this was a study in Scripture for sure. But I don't think that the Word of God would have gotten to be bigger inside me than I. And I don't think that I would have committed my life to Jesus feeling as I did. I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. I don't think any of those things would have happened without Ken and Floyd Smith and their friendship and their black bean soup and their fresh bread and the hours and hours and hours of time that they spent with me, not spare time, but pricey time. And then they were there for me after that too. And so I have come to understand that the radically ordinary hospitality that Christians practice is it's not afraid to borrow from the models of the world. If there are some models that the, it's not afraid to borrow from a kind of liberal communitarianism, because it doesn't stop there. It may start there, but it doesn't stop there. In our home, though, our radically ordinary hospitality grew out of our daily family devotions, which doesn't that sound ho-hum? I mean, come on. Can you imagine saying, and you're going to start a revolution and it's all going to happen because right after dinner, somebody's going to open the Bible and we're going to read a passage and we're going to talk about it. But that became a pattern in our home, such a pattern that when people would come to dinner, the pattern didn't stop. We didn't stop doing that because we had friends over, even unbelieving friends. We didn't stop doing it because we had family over, even unbelieving family, until our two youngest children made a profession of faith. Kent and I were the only believers in our two extended families. We have spent most of our time interfacing with and loving unbelievers. But the daily practice of family devotion became that which hospitality started to revolve around. Now, after the meth lab was discovered, and after our neighbors were all angry with us, my husband went to the computer, and in our neighborhood, we have 300 homes in our neighborhood, and they're organized around an app called Nextdoor. I don't know if you have that app. We tend to use it for everything. I mean, really, our neighborhood is very funny. You learn constantly about lost dogs, and I mean, you just get every detail you might ever want about people. So Kent went to the Nextdoor app, and he invited everyone, 300 households, over to our home for a cookout after church that Lord's Day, because neighbors were still fuming mad. And Kent felt strongly that we needed to get people together and talk and pray. Now, two things happen when you invite 300 households over to your house. And you know what? I want to tell you something. That's not the first time we've done it, and it's not the last time we've done it. So we've done this before. So we're sort of seasoned at this. But two things happen. Number one, 100% of the people in your neighborhood feel loved. 100% of them, they feel loved. And they will tell you that. You will get these private messages from women saying things like, "No one has invited me to anything since the divorce." You hear about the shut-ins and what they need. And you hear, you just get to know people at a level you never would have gotten to know. And the second thing that happens is about 10% of the people show up. And you know, let's say 50% of the people showed up. Let's just say they didn't, but let's say that happened. And let's say the worst thing that could have happened could have happened. Let's say we ran out of hot dogs. You see the tragedy I'm talking about now, right? The world is coming to an end. Well, you know what? The person who's parked last in your driveway gets to go to Kroger and buy more hot dogs. Okay, this is not a big problem. This is not a big problem. So we had this crazy cookout, right? And we decided we'd have it Lord's Day after church. Seemed like a good day. We're available. We were planning on bringing many of our church family home, because we thought maybe it would be helpful to have more Christians on hand to just kind of interface. This was the age-old question. It's called the problem of evil in the world and what to do about it. But the funny thing happened before we left for church. People started setting up in our front and backyard. I felt kind of bad leaving. And by the time I came home, my neighbors, including those who were really angry with me, my front yard looked like it was a graduation party. And Kent started the grill. We started talking. And, you know, before we ate, you know, it's normal, of course, even in the South, for Christians to do a little table blessing. Well, Kent always takes this as an opportunity to do a little sermon. All right, you know, little sermon. It's just, you know, my hot dogs, my, yeah. So there's a lot of complaining about how the property values are going down now and the crime scene tape and everything's a tragedy. And Kent shared that the sin that's going to undo us is our own. And he told our neighbors that we are no better than Hank. He reminded our neighbors that we serve a God who is alive. And when we deal differently with him, he deals differently with us. Kent talked about the human side of Hank, some of his mental health challenges, how frightening this would be for a man who's not getting the medication he needs now, how frightened he would be about wondering where his beloved dog is. And Kent shared that the promise of the gospel is held open and out to all of us, even all the dirty, rotten sinners gathered around the Butterfield front yard. And then he blessed the food, and then we ate. And that meal went on and on and on. Neighbors didn't want to leave. It was dark, and we were picking potato salad with our forks. I had already passed out all the coffee. The kids had expended all of the super soakers and the water balloons. The kids and the dogs were flopped, almost asleep on the front yard. And as people started to leave, they started to say things to Kent. Things like, you know, I was at church today, and my pastor mentioned about this meth lab in Durham, but he didn't put a human face on it. He didn't put the human face of Hank or the human face of Jesus. Another woman stopped by before she was leaving, and she said, Kent, it was 30 years ago that I was a little girl in a Baptist church, and I remember them talking about a Jesus who saves sinners, who's alive. I haven't thought about that in 30 years. And that cookout opened our eyes to something very, very vital. We think we're being hospitable when we invite people in Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. We think we are being hospitable. But one of the things we realized as we've been practicing this open and regular hospitality is that when your life is burdened by addictions, when your life is burdened by abuse, when your life is just hurt and harmed by that recent cancer diagnosis, when you're struggling with chronic depression and chronic loneliness, quite frankly, even if you'd like to receive this invitation, you don't know if you're going to be sober or safe Tuesday at 7. You just don't know. And so by having regular and open hospitality, we discovered that one of those days, you'd make it. Now, let me say, we don't do this every night. So don't picture that we have 35 people at our house every single night. That's not true. That's not how it works. But here's what we do every night. Every night, we invite our church family and the Christians in our neighborhood, with a special interest for the single women who have been working all day and are tired, to just come join us for dinner and family devotions and prayer. And then we add neighbors to that as need arises. And, you know, I homeschool my kids, and so I'm probably like you. At 5 o'clock, when it's, you know, dinner time's rolling around, you know, I'm still kind of beating my head against the table with a math lesson, and I have laundry all over the dining room table, right? And so now picture, people start walking in. But here's the really good news. Some of those people are your sisters in the Lord. Single women are smart about what to do with these problems. You know what you do with laundry on the table? Well, you stuff it back in the dryer. All right? That is what a sensible person does. Why anyone would try to do anything else with it is absurd. And there is no homeschooling after 5 o'clock. There is none. Whatever you do or say, you're just going to repent of tomorrow anyway. Save yourself some repentance opportunity. But one of the things that has happened with this regular open hospitality, so one night of the week, it's Thursday night also, we do a big thing and we invite our neighbors and we have a more formal Bible study. I think we've called it all kinds of things over the years. It had started out as a prayer walk until some of us got too old and our knees got bad, and then it became soup and prayer, and then we added a Bible study. But my neighbors know, come as you are, come when you can. But another thing that also happened is that our unbelieving neighbors, they could see the church taking care of each other. They could see the church. There's always somebody living there, right? There's always somebody who's not doing okay. And you don't have to schedule an appointment to know that, right? You don't need to be programmatic to figure out where the resources and where the needs are. You're in each other's lives daily, like the book of Acts. You're praying. And you know, in this post-Christian world, if our unbelieving neighbors could see that, that changes things. Because, you know, your unbelieving neighbors and my unbelieving neighbors do not believe they need saving from sin. They believe they need saving from you. But if they even say, I don't know, I think the theology is bonkers, but I can trust these people. And you know, they've got some margin time. They're not too busy to help my aged mom. They're not too busy to do some childcare on the fly. Every moment of their life is not so scheduled that they can't just move in. And so over the course of this, we've learned that knowing the landscape of our neighborhood has allowed us to do the one thing that is the hardest to do in this day and age. And it was so easy, it wasn't even like we tried to do it. And this is it. In this particular climate, where people are just rapidly more and more polarized, we have been able to make sure that our relationships with people are stronger than our words. And it happened organically and naturally by coming together in a tragedy and working out our differences. Because Christians look at evil in the world differently. Christians understand brokenness differently. Christians know that the sin that's going to undo you is your own and my own, not my neighbor's. And so those relationships that we were able to create were phenomenal in speaking a word in season. It was no longer hard to find the gospel bridge to somebody's life. Our neighbors who identify as lesbian weren't afraid to come over to our house because, well, we hang out together. And it wasn't hard to know the gospel bridge to their life because we knew them well enough to know them as people, not projects. People, not poster children for some political movement. But that's only one aspect of the hospitality commands. It's good to love your neighbors. It's good to know your neighbors. And you know, all we did really was just open our doors when it was tempting to close our doors. Now, Hank, there was another woman in the house with him at the time, Hank and Amy. We were able to stick with them. We're still sticking with them. They're serving long sentences. We write, they write back. While Hank was local, Kent was able to visit him regularly. And over the course of just the brokenness, I mean, just the horror of what it means to actually get caught, The gospel had a landing pad. They became sober. And then individually, they committed their lives to Jesus. It was just how the Spirit of God works, because you know this is true. While the flesh is strong, the soul is buried. But when the flesh is weak, that soul is craving a purpose for its eternal power. And I don't have to tell you this, but a lot happens in a neighborhood when the local meth addict becomes a brother in the Lord. So that shuts down a lot of conversations about who's who and who's important and who's doing good stuff and who's not. But radically ordinary hospitality, the Lord knows how fearful and lazy I am. So I used to kid around that I never did door-to-door evangelism. I would just do open-the-door evangelism, right? Especially for all those years that I was a foster mother, and I think I could count on one hand how many times I showered, The Lord just knew, she can't go out. She's not presentable. We're going to bring them to her. But truthfully, it is very hard to meet strangers. It is very hard to meet our neighbors in their vulnerability. Those are just hard, hard things. And so we have discovered over the course of our life that living, interfacing with agencies can be very helpful. And so I strongly recommend an agency called Safe Family. It's a Christian alternative to foster care. It's committed to whole family life. Poverty is not a sin. Homelessness is not a sin. But children end up in foster care for those reasons. And there's a lot of loss that happens when that happens. Safe Family, various families in your church could all get together and be Safe Family home studied. And basically what that means is that maybe one home is a good home for a child to live in. Another home is a great home for mom to learn how to dress better for an interview and get dressed up, get moving on that. Maybe there's another home that's great for the dad to work on budget issues. Meanwhile, we're all doing Bible studies, and because we're all home studied, we all have access to helping each other. So you're not sitting there thinking, I'd love to take in this sibling group of seven, but how would I do it? That's not the question, because the body of Christ is functioning as the body of Christ. We've also been blessed to work closely with prison ministries that allow us to have a home-studied house so that we can have prisoners in our home and in our church, which we have been able to do regularly now. Now, there are things that you have to do differently. But a little bit like running out of hot dogs, is it worth it? Well, of course it is, right? Of course it is. We recently had the amazing opportunity of living communally with a Christian family displaced by homelessness. We worked with another family in the church. We contacted our Safe Family rep, and she said, I don't know, I think you guys got this one. because these are brothers and sisters, skilled. There were a lot of things that, there are a lot of things that got lost between the cracks, but we discovered that these were not strangers. These were friends we hadn't met yet. Did we lose something? Oh, yeah. The food bill goes up. The water bill goes up. My daughter missed some swim team practices. But what did we gain? It's not fathomable. I can't even count it. So if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I shared with the previous session that in my Bible, there's the name of the girl that we didn't adopt. It was risky. And then years later, we learned that it was even more risky to say no. It's risky to say yes. I'm not Pollyanna about this. We've been robbed. We've had holes in the walls. This doesn't, you know, this kind of hospitality does not happen in La La Land, even if you're drinking the Kool-Aid. But I am absolutely convinced that it is more risky to say no than to say yes. So one of the ways you can meet strangers is really by partnering with agencies that already know them. And I highly recommend that. Now, we know as Christians that sin is pervasive. We know that we must deal with the original sin that distorts us, the actual sin that distracts us, and the indwelling sin that manipulates us. And that's true for us, and that's true for all of the people that we'll meet. We aren't talking about innocent victims. We're talking about fellow image bearers. But in this post-Christian world, a home committed to hospitality gives a picture of a family of God living like a family of God. And that picture answers some of the concerns that this post-Christian world wants to solve on its own. For example, 2015, the Obergefell decision. That was the decision that both legalized gay marriage in all 50 states, but also inserted sexual orientation as a category of personhood and civil right. It changed the notion of what it really means to be human. Prior to 2015, we sometimes said it, but we didn't have civil rights authority behind it. But sometimes we'd say, well, you know, gay is who I am. But biblically speaking, no. Genesis 1:27 is who you are. You're an image bearer of a holy God, male and female. But now in this post-Christian world, we've turned this upside down. We've said, no, sexual orientation is really who you really are. Not what the Bible says, maybe how you are through Adam, but who you are. And sexual identity, sexual difference, male, female, that's a psychological phenomenon. You see, it's like we live in opposite land. Anybody play the opposite game on long car rides? You know, that's where we are right now. Now, a theologian named Theo Hobson has said this about a cultural revolution, because sometimes people want to give me pushback and say, you know, it's not as bad as you think. You're an alarmist. So here's this liberal theologian, and he says this. You know that you're in times of revolutionary change when what was formerly despised is now celebrated. What was formerly celebrated is now despised. And those people who refuse to celebrate are despised. Now, Christian, what are you going to do in this world? Are you going to batten down the hatches? Are you going to draw up the moat? Are you going to be thankful that you've got a lock on your door? Are you going to try to shelter? What are you going to do? What ought we to do? Just take the case of gay marriage. One of the arguments that really held, and it even held within some segments of the evangelical church, was that it's not fair to relegate some people to crushing loneliness. But what would it have meant if the family of God was living as the family of God? What would it have meant if Christians who struggle against same-sex attraction and struggle valiantly, struggle in Christ's power, those would be heroes of the faith, by the way. Anyone who's struggling against an indwelling sin or a sin of origin with Christ's power, that's a hero of the faith. What would have happened if instead of demonizing these brothers and sisters, we were living communally with them, especially during seasons of crushing loneliness? What would have happened if instead of seeing singleness as a problem to be solved, and as single people, as people who needed to be fixed or fixed up, or even maybe worse, seen as the workhorses of the church? Do you notice we don't believe in works righteousness unless we're talking about singles? Then all of a sudden, it's all about works righteousness. What would have happened if our unbelieving neighbors saw this communal living and said, I don't know what it is about those people. I think their theology is wacky, but boy, they've got something I don't have. And I can see it. They don't throw people under the bus. They just don't do it. What would have happened if Christians lived below their means so that you had, if you needed to, had to double the grocery budget because there was a displaced family living with you? You just could. What if we didn't live in nice neighborhoods, nice neighborhoods? What if we intentionally lived somewhere else, somewhere that might get us closer to things? Here's what would happen, and I know you're thinking, well, what about the children? Let me tell you about the children. I love the children. Your children and my children would stop thinking of Jesus as some prop that you pull out Sunday morning and Wednesday youth group, but instead would see that he is alive with the power to save. This would be a different world. Now turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 28 to 30. Peter began to say to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time." If you have a pencil, would you underline that, please? Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Sisters, this Jesus is not saying that you will be lonely and you will be miserable, but you will have every spiritual blessing. He might have said that, but that's not what he said. Sisters, Jesus is not saying that when you are radically converted, and you know what that means that the gospel comes in exchange for the life you once loved and not in addition to it. When you have lost everything, and now you can think about your neighbors who identify as LGBTQ. When you lose your partners and your house and your brothers and your sisters and your mothers, that's a real community. I called it a family. When you lose that, and you will, okay, Jesus is not kidding about that, you will. When you lose it, and you will receive 100-fold now in this time. And what is that 100-fold? Houses. Where do I live? I'm frightened. I don't want to be alone anymore. Brothers and sisters. I don't want to do family devotions by myself. That's lonely. I don't want to cook alone. I want to be part of a family. I want a family. Mothers and children and lands. People of God, this says to me that the gospel comes with a house key. Certainly to the family of God. And by implication, if it doesn't, maybe you're just preaching half the gospel. And in the age to come with persecutions, eternal life. Sisters, if we lived like this, that would be a picture of the gospel to the world. And you will be blessed, and I will be blessed. And you know, I know that not everybody can pull this off right now. Some of you just had a baby 3 weeks ago, and you're just trying to think about when you can shower. I understand, I really do. Some of you are taking care of aged parents, and it would be unthinkable. It would be wrong. It would be criminal to have a house full of people. Maybe some of you are thinking, well, I'd love to do this, but it would divide my family. But here's what I know. If you start praying about this, and you start gathering together, all it takes is one home out of your church. It doesn't have to be everybody's home. One home out of your church. Be a kind of landing pad. Might be a place to start. Or you could just do what you do and open your arms a little wider. You're a stay-at-home mom and you've got kids and, you know, maybe you'd like to just do a 10:30 playtime at your house. And maybe you could use Songs for Saplings and teach some Bible verses along the way. I have a friend who did that, and it's turned into a Bible study in her neighborhood, along with a real care group for people. But you know, the gospel is meant to step into the world and say, you are not alone. Biblically speaking, there are two examples of isolation. One is if you're a political prisoner, and the other is if you're a martyr. And that's it. So we shouldn't be living and tolerating loneliness. And then when we have our church community functioning as a family of God, we've got lots of mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles and brothers and cousins and grandparents to help. And so when the needs of others come in, and they're you know what? People who are displaced by a refugee crisis or homelessness, they have a lot of needs. Those needs are so daunting that they likely have post-traumatic stress disorder. But you don't have to look at that as a problem because you have a whole community of people. And you can do this maybe even without touching the diaconal fund. I mean, you might be working with Safe Family, but maybe not. Maybe at this point, the grooves are so wheeled, the oil has wheeled the groove so well that you're just clicking along. So sisters, have hope. Don't let anyone say that what you are doing at home when you leave this place, in your homes, are insignificant, are small, are not worthy. Please don't think that this is more important than that. I want you to know, I always feel like so out of water at these conferences because my heart is breaking and I am longing to be in the company of people back at my home, back where that action's happening, who could no sooner be at this conference than they could walk on the moon, all right? So please know that what you are doing in your circle of influence, do it with faith, do it with prayer, do it with an eye out to the image bearer. Pray that God would allow you to know the stranger, meet the stranger, welcome him in. Do it with a loving commitment to your church, being a vital and vibrant member of a covenant church. That, sisters, I believe, could be all the difference in this post-Christian world. I don't want to live like the church did in the first century in Rome, and you don't either. But this might be one way that we could be insulated against that. Thank you very much.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org. Support for this podcast comes from listeners like you. Learn more and join us at tgc.org/donate.